We are appreciative of everybody being here tonight. Realize the effort you made to be here. As I was driving here this evening, I thought about the difference sunshine makes. As this morning it was cloudy and gray and just seemed like one of those dreary winter days. And then on the way here, the sunshine comes through the window, and as I thought about how much warmer it was, and looked at the car, I realized it was 37 degrees outside. And so just the appearance of the sunshine and a little bit of the warmth coming through the windows kind of changes your perception of things. And I thought about the fact that us coming together, you know, when we come together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, that we should be warmed by the fellowship being with other Christians. And I often felt that my best hours of the week was when we are together and be able to study together and pray together, sing together, and to be able to learn more from God's Word together. And so I appreciate each one being here. I have to think about our young families, young children, and realize the effort that you make to bundle them up, especially winter time is not easy. To bundle them up and bring them here, the young families and the older Christians, as far as I'm sure there's times that it's easier to stay home. I know the effort you make to be here, and also those kind of in the middle. You know, you're not the older, you're not the younger, but you're the one that's coming, and I appreciate your being here because it's always a source of encouragement. Well, last week I gave a lesson, and I thought about this because my lesson was, when less is more. And I made a point that there are times by actually doing less where there would be more obedient to God. And I made the point about, for instance, like King Saul when he offered the sacrifice before Samuel probably came, and how he did things without the authority of God. He felt compelled to do it, but he did not have the authority, and he was wrong. He'd been better off not to have done that. Or about King David with the Ark of the Covenant when he put on the cart, and basically there is more of a convenience appeared as far as why he would do that. Instead of moving it the way God said, and so he did something beyond or outside the parameters of God's Word. And my point was, you know, that we need to be content to stay within the Word of God. But I got to think about that because somebody may have walked away last week thinking that Dennis said, the less I do, the better off I am. You know, I just need to make sure I'm doing as little as possible because then I will make as few mistakes possible and I will not be transgressing God's law. And therefore, I don't need to try to do anything else, but I just kind of need to find out the minimum as far as what God expects, and then just do that. And so I got thinking about that, and the lesson tonight is, and when more is better, or when better is better. And that is that our task is not to find out what the minimum is to serve God. And I know sometimes people in religion do think that a way, that we're not going to make mistakes other groups, we're not going to do bad things like other folks do, but they don't, and they kind of have the idea of the minimum amount required, such as do, you know, you hear the question, do I have to go to church? That kind of question, do I have to go? And that seems to be looking for the idea of, okay, if I don't have to, then, you know what, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to show up. And so I got to think about this in a sense of, yes, there are things that God says, you must do these things in order to be saved. You're becoming a Christian. The idea of believing Jesus Christ, Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing Him as Son of God, being baptized for remission of our sins, those things are not optional. Those things are required by God. We cannot shortcut those or cut out any part of that just because somebody says we can and be faithful to death. However, let's look at the Bible, we find that it's interesting because there are times when God says, okay, more is better. And so, for instance, in fulfilling your vows. Now, there are vows that were taken in the Bible, and you look through that were kind of like voluntary vows, or voluntary promises made to God. If you look over Leviticus 7, chapter 16, and it said, but the sacrifice of his offering is vow or a voluntary offering. It should be eaten the same day that he offered the sacrifice, while the next day the remainder also may be eaten. And there are honestly offerings of the Bible that said, these are must. You have to make these sacrifices to please God. But here we read about this idea of a voluntary vow or an offering. I kind of put those two together here in this passage. We make a promise. As we think about that, There are some promises he makes which we put ourselves, which are expected of us, but there are some that we put ourselves. And Solomon said that it's better not to vow than to vow and not repay. You may feel compelled, for instance, to do certain things, and it's voluntary, but once you make that promise, then God said, you know, you need to keep it. An example of that is, for instance, Jephthah. Now, I know when we read about Jephthah, we automatically think what? We automatically think about the rash vow he made when he's about ready to go to battle, and basically promised God whatever comes out of his house, he will sacrifice to God. However, that's not the vow I'm thinking about. Because you go back here in Judges, the 10th chapter, 11th chapter, with me for a second, you find that this is, of course, during a time period of things are bad in Canaan, with the children of Israel because of the oppression they're going through. And the men of Gilead decide, you know what, we'll go to Jephthah. And you go in, I have verse 9 here, but go back to me in verse 8. And so the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we have turned against you now, that you may go with us and fight against our people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Just think about what they're doing. They're saying, if you come back here, we're going to serve you. You'll be our head. And Jephthah goes on in verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we did not do according to your words. And they are making a vow here. Nobody is forcing them to make this vow. They are doing it voluntarily. Jephthah is saying, just come back and we will serve you. Now, you go ahead and read through this, you find out that that really wasn't what they intended to do. They didn't keep their vow. But they made it. And they were responsible for that vow. Oh, we may think about marriage vows. That the Bible doesn't say we have to get married. It doesn't say you are forced to get married. But however, you realize that when you take those marriage vows, those, as far as being faithful to each other and being, you know, till death do we part, those kind of things we say at the marriage ceremony, for better or worse, that those are promises we are making. And we're making for God, for our man, for our fellow men as our witnesses, and we are expected to keep those vows. Again, those are things that are not optional with us, and that God said, okay, keep those. And so that's an example of a voluntary vow that we take that God said, you are to keep it. And then also, if you look at it, there's a thing in the Bible called the Nazarite vow. And probably most of us have studied this a little bit or read some about it. And you turn about with the number 6 chapter, it's kind of interesting as you read about this and look at kind of the gist of this vow. In fact, in looking at him, the kind of article that summarized, and I thought did a pretty good job of it. And so it says here, the Nazarite vow is taken by individuals who have voluntarily dedicated themselves to God. The vow is a decision, action, and desire on the part of people whose desires to yield themselves to God completely. By definition, the Hebrew word Nazar simply means to be separated or consecrated. And so you read about all these things required in this number 6 chapter. Just keep in mind, this is a voluntary vow. The only time I find an exception to this is with Samson, by the way, in the book of Judges. But if you go through this here vow, and it's voluntarily dedicating themselves to God, there's some features involved in it. For instance, it says that the individual enters vow voluntarily. In other words, nobody's pointing a gun at you. Nobody's going to make you take this vow. And it says, the Bible says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation of the Lord, as a Nazarite. So everything you read through this here is a case where a person says, I agree to this. I'm taking this vow. The second thing about this is that it says a man, both men and women, could participate in this vow, which I kind of found interesting. Because as you read down through this, it said number 6 to indicate a woman, a man or woman, the both men and women could participate in this vow, as number 6:2 indicates. A man or woman, the Nazarite vow is often taken by men and women alike purely for personal reasons, such as thanksgiving for recovery of illness or for the birth of a child. However, under the Mosaic law, the vow oath of a single woman could be rescinded by her father and that of a married woman by her husband. Nazarite vow was often taken by men and women alike purely for personal reasons, such as thanksgiving for recovery of illness. In other words, of God, if you would let me recover from this, I promise to do this. Or, for the church, but the child. You know, kind of a vow, not quite like this here, but you think about Hannah when she's asking for a child and she makes a promise to God that, God, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. Okay, that'd be a voluntary vow also. And so it says, however, in the Mosaic law, the vow or oath of a single woman can be rescinded by her father and that a married woman by her husband. And so there's kind of this thing that, okay, you know, the dad could actually step in and say, no, you're not going to do this. I'll throw out. Or the husband say no. However, that's what they had to do to cancel it out. But otherwise, she's obligated or he's obligated to keep the vow. So both man and women could take this vow. A third thing is that this was a vow that had a specified time period. In other words, had beginning and end. As these two statements indicate, in Numbers 6, 8, and 13, the first part of that, throughout the period of his separation, he has consecrated to the Lord. Throughout the period. Notice there's the key here of separation. And then verse 13 said, now this is the law of the Nazarite when the period of separation is over. And so the Nazarite vow usually had both the beginning and the end. So it wasn't forever. Again, Samson seems to be the exception to this here. And then it goes on and points out to us that there are specific guidelines and restrictions involved in Nazarite vow. And again, just kind of read through this and realize they're doing this voluntarily. They're saying we're going to do more than what is required of us, but we're going to do this. And the three guidelines are given in Nazarite. And number 6, 3 through 7 tells us that he or she was abstain from wine or a fermented drink. Notice the Nazarite to drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins, not even seeds or skins. And next, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair for the length of the vow. Last, he was not to go to near a dead body. Now, honestly, under the law of Moses, to go near a dead body made you unclean. And there's a period again of being cleansed here, but in this Nazarite vow, you couldn't do that. And so because that would make him ceremonially unclean, even members of the immediate family died, he must not go near the corpse. So he cannot tend to him if a loved one dies. Now again, this is all voluntary. On the part beyond what the Israelite had to do. And then also, in Numbers 6, 13 through 20, it says, shows the procedure followed to complete the vow. As sacrifice was made, the candle's hair was cut and put on the altar, and the priest did the final task of completing the sacrifice process within the vow. This section concludes with a statement, this is the vow of the Nazarite, who vows an offering to the Lord in accordance with the separation. In addition to whatever else he can afford, he must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of Nazarite. So once you make this here vow, it's not a case, kind of like later on, you say, hold it here. I'm sorry, did I really say that? I'll forget about it. No. He said, no, you got to complete it. God's going to hold you responsible. Here's how it ends with us. And so again, this is kind of just showing here that there are times, again, the reason is why? Because they're consecrating themselves to serve God. They want to do more. That's simply what the law specified as the minimum, if you want to call it that. And in the New Testament, we have this. It's not called the Nazarite vow. Many commentaries and scholars will say, well, this really is what it's talking about. But it deals with Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts 18, chapter verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now again, it does say it in Nazarite vow, but many believe that's what exactly he's referring to here. And then you go on in Acts 21st chapter, when he goes to Jerusalem, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and there are people that were saying, well, Paul, the brethren here are saying that you are speaking bad about the law of Moses, you're ridiculing the law of Moses, you're talking about how it doesn't, you know, it's not, you kind of downgrading the law of Moses, and they said, here's what we need to do. And therefore we tell you, we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, pay the expenses so that they may share their heads and that all may know that those things which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. To show that you actually respect the law of Moses, you know, you're going to keep this vow here. All right, help them keep the vow, basically what it amounts to. And so we see here, and just the point of this here, is that, you know, that there are times that they were expected. You make a promise, and notice here, the promise here was part of the law of Christ, but neither did it contradict the law of Christ. If we make a vow or a promise to do something contrary to God's law, oh, then we sinned. We shouldn't do it. But there may be times that we, again, through marriage or maybe some other reason, we felt compelled to say, I don't want to do this. I want to serve God more. He said, you fulfill that. You do what God says to do. And so there's one example, an oath. Another is in giving. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament. And this here deals with the book, the building of tabernacle back in Exodus. And you turn about this with the Exodus 35th chapter. God has given them the pattern for a tabernacle. And we see that being appointed so as to make it. Materials must be specified. And so in verse 21, start reading there with me. And so then everyone whose heart was stirred. And you're kind of looking about their key words through this. And that's one. Now the hearts were stirred. And everyone whose spirit was willing. And so hearts being stirred and spirit willing are really connected here. And they brought the Lord's offering the work of the tabernacle of meeting for all the service and for the holy garments. They came, but men and women, as many as had a willing heart. Again, that's kind of a key phrase there. Heart stirred, spirit willing, a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, some rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins, rams, and badger skins brought them. Everyone had an offering, who offered an offering of silver or bronze for the Lord's offering. Everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of service brought it. And all these things specified to God is necessary to make their tabernacle and all its furnishings, by the way. And verse 25 says, and all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred, again, that's kind of key for a heart stirred, with, it goes on to say, with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair, the rulers brought oxen stones, and the stones be set in the ephod, the breastplate, and spice and oil for the life, for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering. And again, all these kind of these phrases like this, a freewill offering to the Lord, all men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. And so he had all these key words that kind of goes to this idea that they determined how much it was, but they wanted to do this. You know, whenever your heart's involved in something, we're willing to go the extra mile. If your heart is really in, for instance, if you are really dedicated to your studies, if you're going to college, you really are dedicated to learning as much as you can about the subject, you're not watching the clock say, okay, I'm just going to spend 30 minutes studying this. Your attitude is, I'm going to spend as long as it takes to learn this. If you are dedicated in making something like a craft out of wood or whatever, you're going to spend the time necessary to make it well, to do good. And that's where they feel that they were dedicated to this. And as you go on, we find the result of this in the 36th chapter, right, verse 5 and 6. Kind of accumulation of this part here. And it says, and these are the men making the ark and the covenant and all the furnishings and the tabernacle. And so they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and they caused to be quoting throughout the camp, saying, let neither man or woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. In other words, they're there again so much, basically the people working on it said, stop them. Stop these folks, they're giving too much, it's just getting away here. We have more than enough. And so this is the idea, they gave more than they were expected to give. Why? Because they had willing hearts, because the spirits were stirred within them. Moses did not have to do a telethon. Moses was not going to them and twisting arms and saying, do this. But you notice also, it wasn't just to give material. When the women talked about their craft they used, they were doing work. And so we may think of this in simple economic terms, but really this idea of giving is not really simply an economic term itself. It involves other parts of our lives more than simply money, as far as what we are willing to give to the Lord. And we see this in New Testament. And that is in the collection being taken up for the needy saints at Jerusalem. And the church of Macedonia. And Paul writes about them. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 3, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing." They gave more than what we thought they would. In fact, he says, "And imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." The key phrase here is they first gave themselves to the Lord. And that is, and that applies to everything else in our lives. How much of ourselves are we willing to give to God? And there are people that are willing to give a section, a portion of their life, a portion of their talents, a portion of their abilities, a portion of their time. But then if you ask for more than that, then they say no. And if you stop thinking about it, if once we decide we're going to give God everything, our lives to God, as we are doing when we confess Jesus Christ, Son of God, and He's our Savior, and He's our Lord, and we're going to follow His Word no matter what He says to us. Once we decide we're going to do that, you know, then the other things become easier. The other decisions really do become a whole lot easier to make in this year. And so they decide to give themselves to God. And therefore, again, it's not just the economic issue I'm talking about here. And I'm talking about the idea of our talents and our time and our abilities we give to God also. And you go down to 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Now Paul says, "At least one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And that is that they also give the purpose. They gave with heart. There's another two ideas involved in this here. And so we think about this, and we're not, again, as I said before, we're not talking about just money terms, monetary terms. We're talking about spiritual terms right here. As far as, can you imagine being in a congregation, for instance, where the elders would say, "Folks, we need, you know, we need teachers. Where I have a vacation Bible school, we need teachers. Or we need teachers for our young people or for our classes. Or we need workers to go out there and greet people and shake hands. We need more workers." And can you imagine the elders having to come back a little while later saying, "Okay, we got too many. We got too many. Stop it. We already had enough." You know, that's kind of the idea though, isn't it? And that's that they should have to be able to say, "Well, thank you. And our class schedule's filled up. We'll use it next time." Or, "We need more and we're glad that everybody's willing to help us or do this work." And so they gave of themselves. But then also to think about some other areas where more is better. And that is to think about this in the sense of seeking peace with others. Of being peacemakers. Over in Matthew 5 verse 9, it says, "Bless our peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." Now as you look at this here, there's a spiritual application made of this. Spirit of being peacemakers. And that is, as you look down verse 40, we see that, and some people may kind of miss the spiritual application because they say, "Well, okay, I need to be a peacemaker. Well, how far do I go? You know, when is it it's too much to require me to be a peacemaker?" And so in verse 40 here, it says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your tunic cloak also. And there it compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." I don't think that's really disconnected from verse 9 here. I think that's really his application of verse 9. He's saying, here's an example I'm talking about. And that is, he's saying, you know what? You need to be willing to go the extra mile. You need to be willing to do as much as you can so as to have peace with your brother. Again, without compromising the Word of God, without sinning and doing things that the Bible's not allowed us to do, but staying within the parameters of God's Word, that we need to make sure that we are being as a good peacemaker as we could possibly be. And that's sometimes hard. I know sometimes in times past, and I've tried to kind of change my attitude about some of these things when there's conflicts, when there's arguments, when there's things going on, And I try to make sure in the last number of years, if nothing else, I'm trying to be a peacemaker. And that's something we all could do more about. But then also, another application is that of being righteous. You know, I mean, can a person be too righteous? Sometimes people say, well, they're so righteous. I mean, they've been backward, right? And Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees, and he says over in Matthew 5, verse 18. And there he says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore," and this is again application part of this here, "whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes and Pharisees Pharisee literally meant separated ones, by the way. And you look at them and you think, okay, they talk about keeping the word of the law, but they say, you gotta be better than that. And as you look at them, you may think, what was wrong with them? I mean, what was wrong with they says your standard has to be higher than the standard of scribes and Pharisees. And I submit to you three ideas here. One is that the righteousness was external. They want everybody to see the righteousness. They want everybody to see how when they fast, how they were fasting. And when they're praying, that everybody said, well, there's a righteous person. Look how I'm praying. They want to make sure people saw that. And he said, we have to exceed that. We have to realize it's not about being seen by the people. It's about being seen by God. That's the one we want to be seen by. Other people will see us do right things and we do them. But our main focus needs to be that God knows I'm doing what's right according to His Word. The second thing is they were self-serving. They want to be praised by people. That was their idea. They want to have titles. They want people to come up to them and slap them on the back, see how great they were. And it says, you know, that's the praise of men. Ours have to exceed that, and that is, we're not seeking praise of men, we're seeking the praise of God. And nobody comes to praise you for doing the right thing. You know what? You're still doing the right thing. And you still don't have your reward in heaven. So make sure your praise is from God and not from men. And the third thing is they looked at the letter, but not the intent of the law. And we see that specifically talked about more over in Matthew 23rd chapter. When he talked about they kept the men and Ananias coming, but they neglected the weighty part of the law. Love, peace, and mercy, those kind of things here. And so we need to look at the principle, not just what the law says, but what does God really mean by the law? What's our obligation to the law to do? To love your neighbor. For those kind of things here, he said, you got to exceed what the scribes and Pharisees are doing here. More is better. And finally, I just want to point out here, that you look at the idea of more is better in our growth. As you look at growing as Christians. And that is, when Paul writes the church of Thessalonica, there's a lot of good things out there. They were doing a lot of great things. They were sending out the word of God, he mentions in chapter 1. They were keeping the traditions handed them by Paul in chapter 2, verse 13. And he goes, talks about those things, but in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, we are exhorting the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive us, how you ought to walk and please God." And then, last part of verse 10, "But we urge you, brethren, you increase more and more." Now, what Paul is saying is that he makes all these good things, and really this fourth chapter is talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, about how to possess a vessel and those kind of things. And Paul is really saying, you know what, you're doing good, but you can do better. You can do more. Well, some of our family members, when we have to get together, and they will make something, maybe Sharon makes chocolate pudding or chocolate gravy to put on our biscuits, or maybe Laura makes pies and she brings those, you know, to the dinner, whatever it is, and Noah makes whatever Noah wants to make, usually something sweet also. But you look at it, and there's a lot of times when I would try it and I would tell them, I said, you know what? That's pretty good, but you can do better. I'll give you another chance. Next time you bring it, you can do a little bit better. And what Paul's saying to these folks here is that, folks, you're doing good. I really appreciate you, but I want you to increase more and more. Keep on striving to grow. And isn't that really what's about for us as Christians as far as growth? Never be content to stop where we're at, but always seeking to grow and increase more and more in our knowledge. So the numeric standard has in this here that you excel even more. That you just do even better than what you're doing. And growing is a process, a never-ending process that we have as Christians. Accept that challenge to learn more, to do more, to be more like Christ. It's what we need to think of when more is better. Doing more in service to God is not trying to earn our salvation. I think somebody may listen to this later on and may say, well, you know, Dennis, aren't you talking about earning your salvation? No, I understand. I can't do enough by myself to earn my salvation. It's all by God's grace. He sent His Son to die for us, but God said we have to be obedient to His word. And God's grace extended to us, and we want to serve Him because He loves us, because He's extended that grace to us. And so are you willing to excel more and more? I hope each one of us have that mindset to say, yes, we're willing to give ourselves to God. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. We have a song selected now as one of a way of our encouragement. For those perhaps who have not confessed Christ as Jesus, Son of God, if we need you in any way, want you to let us know as we stand and as we sing.